Well, it's wonderful to be with you again, so thank you for this opportunity. I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, and today we will be covering the Tower of Babel. Genesis chapter 11. Let's go ahead and just read our text for today. So that's verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had the same language and the same words. And it happened as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and they had tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city, and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Then Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And Yahweh said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they have begun to do. So now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's language." So Yahweh scattered them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there Yahweh confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, Yahweh scattered them over the face of the whole earth. The nation of Israel always struggled with being faithful towards God. Time and time again, this nation, which was to be set apart by God and for God, was found to be in a continuous cycle of sin and idolatry. Early on, the nation enjoyed being united under Solomon. But it was the very next generation that the nation was torn into two. Israel was to the north and Judah was to the south. But both continued on in rebellion against God. And so God's judgment came. Eventually, the north was taken captive by Assyria. And then later, the south was taken captive by Babylon. And these other nations, Assyria and Babylon, were both powerful nations in their own day. They could be considered the greatest, the strongest of nations all around. And apparently, they rested in their own strength. They believed that they were of great significance. For example, in Zephaniah 3, God revealed Assyria's attitude, disposition, their thinking on the whole. Quote, "This is the exultant city, which inhabits securely, who says in her heart, 'I am,' and there is none besides me." That's Assyria. Then Babylon. Isaiah records as well God's word about Babylon. Isaiah 47:8. God said accordingly about them, "So now hear this, you sensual one, who sits securely, who says in your heart, 'I am,' and there is no one besides me." Both nations made the boastful claim, "I am, and there is none besides me." Such a thought and such a declaration as this ought to strike fear in anyone. But hear these words, the words of God from Isaiah 45, 5 through 6. "I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know me from the rising to the setting of the sun, that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other." The heart of these powerful nations was pride. Each believed that they themselves were the pinnacle of all greatness. They were altogether glorious in their own eyes. They each stole the very declaration that God makes of himself, that he is and there is no other. Such pride and arrogance is idolatry and rebellion against the most holy one over all. Both Assyria and Babylon sought to usurp God from his throne. In effect, they assumed for themselves the prerogatives that only belong to God. They assumed a glory that far surpassed anything in anyone else. And sadly, such arrogance and sinful pride has not changed since then. All pride makes the same declaration that I am and there is no other. And this pride not only exists among nations, states, towns, this sort of pride exists in you and in me. And so the account of the Tower of Babel that we have before us no doubt is familiar to you. But yet it's the most, I find it the most fascinating event in the timeline of history. Though only 9 verses, this account is monumental in its significance, which hopefully will become apparent. A tower signifying the pinnacle of human achievement, and pride became a symbol of man's undoing and confusion. And this single city, which the whole earth inhabited, became a reminder of the futility of human endeavor. So as we know, God had created all the earth and determined the purposes and days of man. He made man in his own image and established him upon the earth. And mankind was charged with a mandate to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. Yet above all that, people were created to be in relationship with their Creator, to know him, to walk with him, to love him, and ultimately to glorify the sovereign God of the universe. Every life is to be oriented in worship to the one who is worthy of all praise. Yet time and time again, the power of sin was put on display. And Babel was one of these moments. Sin burst forth in full ambition. The pride of man attempted to ascend the heights of heaven. Despite such a climb to the pinnacle of achievement, this unifying endeavor was no match for God. The pride of man was dashed. He was brought low. Man would be humbled, and he would be redirected towards God's purposes and design once again. And so this account of the tower and ultimately the scattering of mankind serves as a monument of sorts. It stands as a marker to teach us how the world came to be what it is today. But it also serves us well. By it, we are warned of the power of pride. We are warned of the results of living life apart from the Lord, living in defiance against him. We are warned of the judgment that will come from the Almighty God, who will crush the vain achievements of man, rendering them useless and of no value. Therefore, Genesis 11 continues to teach us again today. And specifically from it, we are taught to beware the rebellion of pride, so that we would humbly live in blessed obedience to God. And there are 2 significant observations that we need to make from this text. These observations will help us capture the effects of pride and the power of God to overrule all sin. And may the Lord graciously highlight the expressions of pride that still linger in our own hearts and lives. So in our text, we'll first see the growing heights of rebellion in verses 1 through 4. And then in 5 through 9, we will see the cutting off of rebellion. So first, let us see the growing heights of rebellion. Genesis, on the whole, is the account of the beginning. Moses records the history of how all things came into being. And he records the start of God's plan for all of creation. It's an initial revelation of who God is and what he has begun to do in the establishment of It is rather the establishment of who people are and how we are to relate to God and to know Him. So we are first met with the Creator of the universe, establishing all things as they are, from nothing. Yet as we know all too quickly, man specifically descended into sin, chose to rebel against God, and sin continued to pervade, to stain everything from one generation to the next. Sin became so pervasive and flagrant that God saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that in every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil how long? Continually. And God regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So it says, and Yahweh said, I will blot man out, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I regret that I've made them. And this is the effects of sin. In judgment, God sent a worldwide flood to wipe out everything except one single family and a few animals saved through the ark. So after the flood receded, there was a renewal of sorts, a new beginning. Perhaps sin now would be brought into restraint. And so out from the ark came Noah and his three sons. And ultimately, from one man, the entire earth would be repopulated. And this brings us right up to Genesis 10, which shows us the generations of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. And though it seems like just a list of names, there's something actually interesting to be observed. The family coming forth from the ark were few and united. But verse 5, for example, says, from these the coastline of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his tongue, according to their families, into their nations. Jump down to verse 18, which says, and afterward the families of the Canaanite were scattered. Verse 25, now two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And finally, look at verse 32, the conclusion. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations by their nations, and out of these the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. All these texts allude to what? A separation, a scattering, a division, which occurred. And this should lead us to beg the question, what happened? What caused these people to be scattered about, to be divided? What event brought this about? And this is exactly what chapter 11 answers for us. It's the Tower of Babel. And it serves as a parenthesis of sorts to explain what happened to the generations of Noah's sons. And it's a mere interlude. Because in verse 10 of chapter 11, it jumps back into names. But it's there, and it's significant. Now, as well, in chapter 10, we likely see the leader. And the leader at the time of Babel appears to have been Nimrod, the descendant of Ham. And verse 8 makes reference to this. Now Cush, the father of Nimrod, he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before Yahweh. And therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was what? Babel. And Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So apparently, Nimrod seemingly led the charge, led the people. All right. Now that we're situated, let's go to the tower, to the city. Look with me in chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had the same language and the same words. Upon setting the stage, Moses noted that the whole earth had a significant degree of unity. The flood happened about 100 years ago, and now we're in the third generation of the sons of Noah. And so you would think that the memory of the flood should not be far off. What God had done, what God's judgment had been poured out. And for what reason? And at this time, the people were effectively one group. It makes reference to the whole world, the whole earth, having the same language, the same words. So they were united in a common lip, which is what it literally says, the same words. Now, if you ever travel to another country which speaks a different language, you are quickly confronted with the reality that it's quite difficult to communicate and to function. Simply asking for basic directions or basic needs often just unravels into a game of charades, trying to guess what each other is saying. And so you quickly come to the realization of how common language is foundational for communication, relationships, and the functioning of any society. And the ability to communicate in the same language brings a unity and cooperation, one that is never fully appreciated until it's gone. And this is exactly the situation up to this third generation after the flood. They didn't know any different. Everyone lived in close proximity together, and everyone could speak the same tongue, the same language. Therefore, the whole earth was united, being made possibility, again, by communication, which was clear with one another. And so the whole earth, again, being led by Nimrod, they journeyed east, as it says, verse 2. And it happened as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. The entire population up to this point was no doubt effectively wanderers, perhaps Bedouins of sorts, and they were providentially heading eastward. The idea there is that it happened. This is where they ended up, and they found this plain. Now, it could be, biblically speaking, that there is some significance, or at least implied significance, in this eastward direction. You think about the garden. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, and what was the direction? They were kicked out eastward, right? And this theme of going east seems to come up again and again, and it's always in the context of a departure from God. So perhaps off the get-go here, as they head east, we should be anticipating, all right, something is going to happen, which is not good. Nevertheless, here they are. The whole earth is roaming about, and they happen to come across and settle in this plain in Shinar, which is likely that Mesopotamian area, if you're familiar. And actually, it's believed that Babylon later occupied this very spot, and which today would be modern-day Iraq. And so even this account so far is just narrating a few details. We also need to pay attention and have an ear for what is not said and what is not happening. And of course, we need to be careful. But might I suggest that rebellion is already brewing among this united global tribe? Consider this. At creation, God blessed and charged the newly formed people. Genesis 1:28 notes that God said to them, what? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. And then similarly, after the flood, to Noah, God blessed him and his sons and said to them the exact same thing, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. This is the mandate that God had made at creation after the flood for mankind. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Now, certainly the human population was growing with each successive generation, but they were not seeking, so it seems, to fill the earth. They were remaining united as one people, living together as one. Part of God's purpose and design for mankind was to extend throughout the entirety of the earth, everywhere, to each end. So what was going on in the hearts of these people that they were seemingly in defiance of God's will and his command for them? Something is up. So here they are, in the plain of Shinar. Verse 3. They gathered together. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. In a common commitment and mutual endeavor, the people developed and were progressing. There was a shared language and now a shared commitment. All exhorted one another, come, let us make bricks. If there are not stones, we will make them. This is their endeavoring. Again, notice, no one is seeking wisdom. No one is seeking after God in terms of what they should be doing, where they should be going, how they should be conducting themselves. Should they be doing this? Should they be pursuing this activity? There's no mention of God whatsoever. There is no acknowledgement of him at all. Continue on. And they had brick for stone, and they had tar for mortar. No effort was to be spared. Everyone was to join in. Bricks we all shall make. But these bricks were just the beginning. Tar was also accumulated, gathered for gluing these manufactured bricks together. Simple enough. But then again, their progress continues. Verse 4. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city. Now that they had all the basic building blocks and the material to assemble or put them together effectively, the potential for construction and creating a new society was almost endless. So they started building a city. Makes sense. This would be the place where they can settle, dwell together, construct homes, perhaps businesses, who knows. Everything where they needed to stay and grow permanently. But again, their endeavor to remain and dwell together stood in opposition to God's mandate and God's blessing to be fruitful and fill the earth. But there was more. Not only were they constructing a city, they sought to build for themselves, as the text says, the rest of the verse 4, a tower whose top will reach into heaven. It was not enough to remain united together. It wasn't enough to permanently dwell with one another. But they deemed it good to build a tower. And in reality, this would be a monument of sorts. And what is significant about this tower was that its top was how high? The top was to reach into heaven. It was to touch heaven. It would be the highest object in the world. Again, it was to touch the heavens, if that were possible. Now think about this with me for a moment. Some have claimed or proposed various theories. Why a tower? What is the purpose? Some have argued that they built a tower and this was the beginning of some sort of pagan worship. They were worshiping the celestial bodies, the sun, moon, stars, as if to reach up to those gods at the end of the day. Some argued that this tower was to be a citadel of sorts, a source of safety, perhaps in the face of enemies, of security, protection. And who knows, sure, at the end of the day, all these thoughts and ideas may have potential, but just stick to the text and remember the context. At this point in time, there were no enemies, right? There were people. The people were the whole earth. That was it. No one else. They were all together, united, working as one. And for idolatry and the worship of other gods, well, the text makes no allusion to that. So the people had a unified purpose to build a city, build this tower to touch the heavens. But thankfully, the text continues on with people saying, and let us make for ourselves, here it is, a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. There was idolatry going on, but it was not the worship of other gods. These people were worshiping themselves. In their pride and in their arrogance, they sought a name for themselves. They wanted a monument to proclaim their renown. They wanted a reputation of significance. They wanted to be remembered for all of time. And this tower, which ascended to the heavens, would demonstrate this proclamation. They wanted glory, and they were determined to obtain it. What is ironic that, well, what is ironic is that they built this monument of a tower to establish their name and fame. But again, there was no one else around. When we see and consider, even today, pursuing fame, notoriety, popularity, there's always an object in mind. It's always so that they would be seen, that others would know them, as it were. People want to be praised. But again, for Babel, there was no other people to impress other than themselves. There were no other nations or tribes to demonstrate their glory towards. No one noticed but themselves. And all of this just adds up to demonstrate this character of pride and how it puffs one up. Sinful pride is self-interested. It's a devotion to oneself and personal honor and glory, even if there's no one to notice or to take appreciation. But ultimately, pride is rebellion against God. Instead of looking to God to honor him, pride in the human heart looks to self and seeks to worship me. There's no room for God. It's like Assyria and Babylon, which we heard earlier. I am, and there is no one besides me. So the people at Babel sought to establish their own name in rebellion against honoring God. But there was more. They also had a fear. They built a tower for a name. Continue on. Look, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now the picture is becoming more clear, is it not? The focus is closing in. They feared the very thing that God commanded and that which he would bless. Again, God had called mankind to fill the earth, but the people were now defiantly seeking to preserve their unity by remaining together. Nothing was to separate them. They feared being spread out. They feared filling the earth, ultimately. And in effect, God's charge and blessing was wrong in their eyes. True greatness and blessing would come by their own wisdom, by their own imagination, and not God's, according to them. And also the people loved the good gifts that the Creator had given them. Wisdom or knowledge, the ability to manufacture, assemble, to reason, to think, communicate. They valued the brick and the tar and their ability to achieve greatness. But they forgot about the giver of the good gifts. In their fear, they were so easily willing to take every good gift for their own purpose and to facilitate their escape from God. So even though pride may be expressed in so many different ways, this sort of pride nevertheless stains the heart of every person. I trust you remember King Nebuchadnezzar. While walking on the royal palace roof in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar was admiring the kingdom. He said, "Is this not Babylon the Great?" It's beginning to sound familiar. "Which I myself have built as a royal house by the strength of my power and for the glory of my majesty." Pride had filled his heart and left no room to give glory to God, who is the one who establishes kings and kingdoms. In judgment, Nebuchadnezzar was driven mad like an animal for his pride. And God judged him, giving him over to be an animal, or in the state of an animal for some time until he learned that God is most high, that God is the powerful ruler over all. He was prideful. And the presence and the effects of pride have not changed again today. For Paul warns Timothy even of this. 2 Timothy 3:1, "But know this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungodly, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Pride is made evident where there are lovers of self, where boastfulness, arrogance abound. And such a demonstration shows a heart that is seeking to obtain its own glory instead of pursuing the glory of God. It has been said that pride trusts in self as the ultimate provider, sustainer, blessing, bestower, protector, or savior somehow. Pride treats self as the ultimate master, lawgiver, or judge somehow. Furthermore, the proud again do not seek God, which is a hallmark of the humble, because they have to rely on themselves only. Speaking of the proud. So is there any pride? Is there any pride lurking in your own heart? Is there any pride in your own life? Is there any area which you are walking independently of the Lord? Are you saying, even without words, that I have done this or I have accomplished that? Perhaps it's the more subtleties of simply not walking daily with the Lord, in dependence upon Him, in communion with Him. Do you recognize your need for Him? Do you remember that today my plans are subject to His will and His providence? Do we regularly place our plans before Him, our desires? Do we hold these things loosely with an open hand before Him? Have you come to the realization that all that you have come, that you do have comes from Him, and that you are in desperate need of His continual grace? That same grace in which you have begun. Or like those at Babel, are you seeking the glory of your own name, to be looked upon favorably, to be thought well of? Do you want to be remembered from one generation to the next, simply for the sake of being remembered? And pride is difficult. It becomes ugly when we try to get it, to grasp it, to spot it, and to understand it. Because pride flies in the face of God. It's high degree rebellion. And in reality, it's, again, seeking to place self in the place of God somehow, in some way. Even if we're not thinking that is what's happening, that indeed is what is happening. We're proud when we're seeking to be rivals with God. And God will have none of it. He is and there is no other. He opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He will exalt His name and He will be glorified. He will not be usurped from His throne, for He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And He alone is good and He alone is worthy. So we must be ruthless against our pride. Uproot it, pull it out, go after it, pursue it. Do not treat it lightly. Do not ignore it. Do not think that it is nothing, that it is trivial. Pursue it, put it to death, repent from it, and you will find grace from the Lord as we grow in humility still yet more. And so we have seen the growing heights of rebellion at Babel. And we've been challenged to consider that for ourselves. And now, second, we should see the cutting off of rebellion. Look with me at verse 5. God enters the scene. Verse 5, then Yahweh came down to the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. God begins His investigation. This tower which men had built reached up, touched the heavens, as it were, but it was not high enough. Man's effort fell short. It was lacking. God, who is in heaven, had to what? He had to come down. He had to descend to see what was going on. And certainly, as we understand God and His character, He had patiently allowed these events, this building to be constructed. The city was started, the tower was built, but now it was time for action. And when we see God begin to move in Scripture, it's a call to pay attention. It's not as if God doesn't already know, but God is about to do something. He certainly sees and knows all things. He knows the intent of every heart and the activity of every hand. But for our sake, at times he makes himself known. And Scripture records this. And this is exactly what is happening here. God is on the move. He will remind them that, or of, he will remind them of what they have forgotten. So God comes down to see what man has accomplished, and he makes an assessment. Verse 6. Yahweh said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they have begun to do. So now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." So first, God notes their unity. They are one people, having the same language, as we've already established, a common communication which is binding them together, has made all their efforts possible. Then God notes their activity. This is what they have begun to do. They have used good gifts for their own selfish interests. They have abused the gifts from the Lord. They have pursued their own goals. They have sought after their own achievements. They have planned their purposes. They have considered their own values. They love their pride, and they have forsaken God. Proverbs 16:3 rightly says, "Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established." This is the opposite of what they've done. They were not committing themselves nor their works to the Lord. And God would soon undo all that which they had established. The final point in God's assessment is interesting. Nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. It speaks of potential. The potential for human achievement is huge. It's significant. Effectively, when united, people can accomplish almost anything, humanly speaking. Just look at today. Consider the progress and developments that we might even enjoy. We have nations, societies, communities. We have developed civil systems with rules and regulations which have become impossible to navigate. There are new, taller buildings every generation, none which the previous have seen before. Technology abounds. It not only accents our lives, but if we're not careful, it's beginning to take over our lives. But imagine the potential, according to this text, if God did not judge the world at that time of the tower. Where would the unity and pride of man, unchecked, have gotten us? I think we can safely say that it would not be for good. The heart of man has not changed. Romans 1:25 reveals they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. This state described is the same heart that was in the man and the woman at the tower. They exchanged truths and did not worship the Creator. Same is true today. But God in his wisdom sent forth his judgment. Let's look at this. Look at verse 7. Yahweh said, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's language." In a turn of events, just as the people had rallied together saying, "Come, let us build," now God, in his sovereignty, says, "Come, let us go down." This should remind you of what God has spoken similarly before. In creation, "let us make." So he intervened then, and now he is intervening again. God in his sovereignty, the triune God even, is working among the affairs of men. Psalm 34:16 notes this. "The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." And certainly this is applicable to the tower. Those who sought to be preserved and have their name be remembered would immediately be cut off. God cut the very bond of their unity. that which was enabling them to pursue their own selfish interests, God confused their language. Look at the ease at which God sent his judgment enacted. In less than one verse, their language was confused. Their common bond uniting them together was cut indefinitely. They could no longer communicate with one another. God acted, and it was done. It also seems reasonable that the confusion of language that God brought about was also the prevention of further potential sin. Since with one language, nothing would be impossible for them, but now multiple languages existed, so they could no longer act in the same unified way, to the same degree, for what they would want to accomplish themselves. But God was not done. He confused their language, thus disabling their ability, hindering their partnership, as it says, so that they will not understand one another's language. In addition to that, he scattered the people. Verse 8. So the Lord scattered them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Remember the thing that they feared. The thing, the very thing that they feared actually now has come about. God has brought it about. They feared being scattered over the face of the whole earth, and now God did that. Scattered them over the face of the whole earth. God reversed. He undid what they were attempting to accomplish. Though they feared being scattered was actually a part of God's plan, a part of what he intended to be a blessing. And since mankind would not walk in the ways of obedience, God brought it about. He, in effect, brought it into force. So with God enacting judgment, the result was a confused language with no understanding between them, and the people were scattered abroad. And obviously, they stopped building the city. I actually suspect that the tower was completed because it only references the city that was stopped. Regardless, they could no longer function together in their building enterprise. They were disabled from doing so. So the place of unity became the place of dispersion, of an undoing, unraveling. This undoing of sorts also highlights the vanity of human efforts and achievements as we think about it. Psalm 127:1, this is probably familiar. Unless the Lord builds the house, what? They labor in vain who build it. God has to be our reliance in our labors and in our going out, our coming in. If the Lord is not with us, if we are not pursuing the will of God, all that we do will be for naught. And Ecclesiastes teaches us this, reminds us of the vanity of life. It's here one moment and gone the next. It's ironic how people forget this or don't realize this reality, or deceived. Like those at Babel trying to establish a name for themselves as if it'll endure far beyond them, it won't. It will be undone. So what will last? What is valuable? Well, that which is pleasing to the Lord. Those things which God values, those things which will endure his testing into eternity. Now, at the end of the account of the Tower of Babel, God leaves us with an editorial comment of sorts. Verse 9. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there Yahweh confused the language of the whole earth, and from there Yahweh scattered them over the face of the whole earth. This description really highlights God cutting off the rebellion. It highlights the reversal that God has been bringing about through this time. And I wish everyone could appreciate it, but there are multiple wordplays happening in the original language. For example, one of the terms is from this verse, Babel. The word literally is Babel. And it becomes the name for the city, which means confusion. It's a humbled name. And the word Babel sounds like the word actually for confusion or confused, Balal. So Babel becomes Balal. And the word Babel is just like what it sounds like, babbling, like a babbling infant, saying nothing, even though still speaking. Furthermore, we've already highlighted the reversal in unity and location. The people ended up being scattered over the face of the whole earth, which was their original fear. So what man attempts to accomplish in pride, God easily reverses and undoes with little effort. And God will cut off pride, whether now in judgment or in discipline for those whom he loves, or he will ultimately judge at the end of the age. So there you have it. The sons of man were scattered and separated. They were divided. And this account helps us understand why. Nations with differing languages were formed by God and came about despite man's pride and opposition to God. And the multitude of languages is also interesting to consider. Just as we saw, the various languages were brought about as a result of God's judgment. Languages, if you remember, were actually not present. Multiple languages were not present at the beginning of creation. It was one language. Fast forward. So we go from the tower, go to the New Testament. We next come across languages. When? At Pentecost. God gives new believers the gift of being able to immediately speak in other languages in order for the good news of Christ to be spread more quickly, effectively. And it was a sign, a demonstration that this is God's hand at work. This is his word, his message, his son. There was no need for that generation to sit in a classroom for years on end learning terms and vocabulary and grammar. But also, there's a hint in Scripture. It very well may be that when God will reverse the confusion of the languages and bring about a return to one that is common to all people. And this comes from Zephaniah 3:9, which states, "For then I will change them to one people with purified lips." Indicating a single lip of or a single tongue, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. So there very well could be a reunifying of language at the end, that we all might join together and worship the Lord in unity. And it's also here we begin to develop our theology of the nations. The families of Noah, they were scattered, separated to the ends of the earth. And nations, as a result, were to continue appearing throughout the rest of Scripture, even now, of God's ongoing kingdom plan. And obviously, the whole account of Scripture depicts the activity among the nations. There's plenty of prophecy which identifies the nations and what specifically the nations will be doing. For example, Zechariah 14 references, "Then it will be that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, to celebrate the Feast of Booths." Here is depicted the nations going up to Jerusalem to worship Christ. And remember Revelation, from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, worshiping God. So the nations are important to God. And they will be a part of the millennial kingdom. But before that time, God has a plan to bring about the blessing of these nations. The people at Babel sought blessing through their own efforts and achievement, But blessing can only come through God and his means according to his plans. And this is where Genesis turns to next. After establishing and scattering the nation, God turns to one man named Abram. Instead of a people saying, come, let us do this and do that, God says, I will call Abraham. I will show you a land. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And God chose to promise blessing upon blessing. A great name would be given, not taken. Blessing would be graciously poured out upon him and through him, not obtained. And through this one man, the nations of the earth will be blessed. And indeed, all the nations will be blessed. Blessing has already begun. For through this one man came the nation and came the Savior, given to save sinners, such as you and I, from the judgment of God. And this Savior, you know, is Christ, the ultimate and the final King, the King of the nations. And news about him has already gone forth. But as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. Christ will inherit the nations. And among the nations, each individual who calls upon his name. Many people will come and say, quote, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, that he may instruct us from his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion the law will go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, will render decisions for many people. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Christ has come in humiliation, but next he will return as a conquering king, subduing the nations and all his enemies. But this will also bring about and finalize the blessing of the nations. Again, those who seek after him and those who know him. And here we are. For most of us, we have heard the message of this king. Many of you have come to believe in him and all that he is. But he is calling all people everywhere to repent from their sin, including from your pride. For God will judge the proud, but give grace to the humble. And it is humility that we recognize our desperate need for this precious Savior, the one who is who he is, the one who is worthy of all glory and honor. And for all who turn to him, he has promised eternal life with him in his kingdom forevermore. And for that, we are thankful. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this moment and this lesson from your word, this challenge to see pride for what it truly is, to see the example that has gone before us and the judgment that you have brought about. Help us to take heed of this for our own lives first and foremost, that you may reveal any pride that exists within us, that by your grace that may be uprooted, thrown aside, and that you will work just the work of humility still yet more, that Christ would be honored and blessed, for indeed you alone are worthy. To that end we pray and rejoice and say amen.